Well, thank you very much, ladies. Very beautiful song. You know, sitting there listening to that, the words to that, it makes you think, you know, before the church, before any of us came into the church, aside from like the Call family, the Shoemaker family, the Evans family, you know, the Warren family, the Hildebrand, whoever it might be, we didn't know each other. And God has woven us all together. And now we are family. And that song, you know, that brought that out. It also brought something else out. They say when you get older, and I don't know about this, it's just what they say. the first things to go is your memory. Well, it might be something to that, because I was going to say something about being a grandparent. I don't know, just something about being a grandparent. I'm not one yet, but I'm going to be. So Sophia's not here to hear this, but I thank Jake and Sophia for stepping up and taking one for the team. So if you've been on social media this week, you've probably seen it. So anyway, Debbie and I are both excited. So as if you didn't know. So anyway, I better get on or we won't get to Bible study at 3 o'clock. So thinking back, Jesus Christ, he once took a poll among his followers. And it's recorded in Matthew. So if you will, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And that's where we'll start. Because what he did, he asked. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's a pretty interesting question, isn't it? You think about it, Christ has been walking with his disciples for a while now, and he asked this question. Obviously, he's been hearing things, right? So he asked this question. He said, when you read the story, you see some of them thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. They thought that he had been executed by Herod, and he'd returned back from the dead. Okay? Some of them went on to say that he was the second Elijah. Others went on to think that Jesus was Jeremiah, or one of the other ancient prophets. Peter, the one who spent a lot of time with Christ, Peter, as one of Jesus' students here, he said, "You are Christ." He said, "You are the Son of the living God." Wow. I mean, he nailed it, right? He put the dot on the I right there. But very sadly, Peter caught a glimpse of this truth for just a minute, and then he forgot. Peter must have been old. He forgot. He didn't really understand what Jesus Christ's true mission was. And here in Matthew chapter 16, look at verses 21 through 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests." So Jesus Christ is forewarning them. He's telling them, guys, pay attention to what's going on here, because this changes the world. It changes everything. He said, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Now, Peter, one of his closest, look what he says here. "Then Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him." He began to rebuke Christ. Really? He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." He's pretty adamant about it. But he turned aside, or turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's pretty strong words. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He's telling Peter, you better get your act together here. So you better think about who you're talking to, and the life that you're living. He's saying, you better straighten up. That's what he's telling him. Jesus turned here, and he corrected Peter for his misunderstanding of what Jesus' purpose on earth was. And then Christ, in that moment, realized that Satan had influenced Peter's act. In the first chapter of his gospel record here, the Apostle John, he records the earliest knowledge of the beginning of this age. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll read a couple of verses here. We're all very familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Word, who is eternal, has eternal life, and made all things. The spirit being called the Word was made flesh. He did not merely enter into some mortal fleshly body or the body of another. He was not separate from the flesh as a spirit being inside the flesh. Now, it's important to understand something, so I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Drop down to verse 14, John 1. And the Word became, understand that, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, you and me, brethren, among men. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, it says here in verse 14 that the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh. That means completely flesh. Jesus was a fleshly man at this point. He was God who came to become in the human flesh. Now, I'm repeating that several times. I want us to understand that because where we're going here, we'll see. When this transformation happened, this birth, this conversion, if you will, into human flesh, we have to understand what it is about human flesh. The life that kept Him alive, as well as you and I, all of us, alive, it resides in the blood. It resides in the blood that's in Him. It resides in the blood that's in you and I, in the flesh. If we lose our blood, what happens? We die. Each person's breath, it oxidizes the blood and is called the breath of life. This happens in animals and happens in humans. Jesus Christ was also God. Never forget that. And I know we don't, but I just want to make sure. But at this point, He was both human and divine. However, He was not God inside of a yet separate, or inside yet separate from the body of flesh. He, God, I hope this is not confusing, but He, God, was made flesh until He, still God, God with us, became God. Not inside of, but became God in the human flesh. God manifested in the flesh. Does that make sense? Are we clear so far? So, go to Hebrews chapter 2. It's important to lay this groundwork. So, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, He," talking about Christ, "Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So we're starting to kind of come around to where we're going. But I want to make sure we understand this. So this is saying, when we read Hebrews 12 here, or 2 here, as we humans are partakers of the flesh and blood, Jesus Christ also, in exactly the same manner, was partakers of flesh and blood, a partaker of flesh and blood, in order that he might die. That's important. He had to die in order for God's plan of salvation for all humanity to continue. There's so many roads we could get out here, but we'll stay focused. Look at verses 15 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 2. Finishing up, said, last part of verse 14, said, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He does give aid to the church, to his children. He was made flesh at birth. He took on the human form and the human nature of things. He was tempted in all points, as you and I are, brethren. He suffered as you and I do. He felt pain as you and I do. He felt joy. He felt everything as you and I do. This is something that he could not do if he did not take on this flesh body. He could not experience it the way you and I do, exactly the way you and I do. He was forced to resist the pulls of human nature, just like you and I. He, Jesus Christ, the God-being, became man so that he could die for each and every one of us, so that our sins could be erased and forgiven. That's where this is all coming back to. He died, and then for 3 days and three nights, he was dead. He who was in the beginning, John 1, 1 through 4, was in the beginning. He who was God, he stooped to human level, submitted himself to death, and trusted the Father to restore him back to life. Brethren, that is a nutshell of the very price that he paid for you and I. It's just a nutshell of the price that he paid for you and I. He gave himself for us, and in doing so, he bought and paid for each and every one of us. Because of that, we belong to him, and we are here today. Now, all that was just a short introduction and a reflective background. I know we've all heard this before, but it's what I wanted to remind us of so that we could lay the foundation for the heart of the sermon. So let me ask you a couple questions as we get started into the main topic here. What did Jesus Christ say to humanity from the stake, the very last day of his physical life? What did he say to humanity? And this is all humanity. It wasn't just the people there. This is all humanity. From the stake, the last day of his life. And then, why was it important? Or was it important? Jesus Christ, God's only Son, he spent his final hours nailed to a stake, a cross. He was despised and rejected by humanity. Humanity that he created. Humanity that he came to serve. The night before, his disciples, who's been with him by his side, what'd they do? They deserted him. Why? Because they were afraid for their lives. They deserted him. One of them betrayed him to the executioners. And then he, Christ, Jesus Christ, as the only perfect person, flesh and blood, who ever lived, took upon himself the consequences for every sin for the rest of humanity that had ever been committed and that ever would be committed. Sometimes we just kind of, we put a line there. We say, yes, for all my sins I've committed. Yes. But it's for the ones you commit tomorrow and the next day and next day, as long as you keep asking for repentance and forgiveness. That's what he did. He did this willingly. From a place called Calvary, or Golgotha, as the Hebrew word, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ spoke for the last time before his resurrected body would become back from the dead on behalf of God the Father. His words that sprang in that spring day, they're preserved throughout the New Testament here for you and I. And it's not just for reading. It's for lessons. In this, we see that Jesus spoke seven times from the stake, the cross. Three times he spoke to God the Father, and then four times he spoke to everyone else that was standing around. No one gospel writer records all the things that he said. Matthew and Mark both share one of his statements, and then Luke and John each give three of his statements. So together, when you just read, maybe if you're doing a Bible reading program, you just start reading the Matthew and you just read through them, it's very easy to look at these statements and maybe not get the importance of them. Just read through and not get it. But when you take each one of these statements and you put them in chronological order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you look into the meaning of them, it changes your life. It's important to understand this because each of Christ's statements, each one of them statements, no matter how short or how long, they give us a window into the very thoughts that filled Christ's mind at that precise time. And it was the thoughts of what was on his mind that he poured out to each and every one of us as his life was just about to come to an end. Here's the thing, brethren. Jesus did far more than just die for mankind on that day. In these statements, in his life, he proclaimed the good news of hope for victory over sin. Do you realize? I know you do. But sin, no matter how big, how small it is in our life, if we didn't have this, it would consume us. And sometimes it does anyway. But it would. He proclaimed the good news here of hope for victory over sin and victory over death. And he done this through all his sacrifices. He also overcame absolutely every obstacle that Satan the devil threw at him. And every obstacle that man threw at him. Sometimes we don't think about that. You think, yeah, well, Satan did all this. Yeah, Satan did, but man did too. You and I did too. And he's overcome all this. His final words, they stand as a source of encouragement for each and every one of us. And I thought as we go into Passover, it would be very worthwhile to start looking at this and start getting our mind right, getting it where it needs to be. So I want to, again, go through each one of his statements and list them in chronological order and just kind of take a quick look at all of them. And then we can consider and appreciate the very message that Jesus Christ, that he gave to us. You know, it's a message of God's love. It's a message of God's grace and mercy on all of us. And Christ revealed this in those last statements on the very day that he died. That point I keep making is, in other words, Christ didn't quit, ever. Even to the end of his physical life, he didn't quit. So only Luke here records the first statement. So let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 33. Read 33 through 37. Luke 23, starting in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." They keep throwing this doubt out. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." So what we see here, shortly after the crucifixion had started and was in place, Jesus Christ, he raised his voice to God, and he prayed. Can you just let your mind go back to that point? He prayed. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Now, this statement was actually for every human being, especially those who were crucifying him. But it was for everyone. It was for you and I. It was for everyone. So just think about this for a minute. Try to picture that awful scene of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Within hearing range of his words, you have a whole group, a whole variation of people. You had the Roman soldiers. Some of them were gambling for his clothes. They were mocking him. Also, there were common people, people who just wanted to see what was going on. They were people who stirred up with hate by this religious leadership, and they were very thirsty for Christ's blood. This is people's attitudes. In addition to that, there were the curious ones, the ones who came just to gawk at this spectacle of this man's death. You had the chief priests, you had the scribes, you had the elders, again, who mocked him, pretending that they would believe that he was Christ if he would save himself. We just read it. If you are the Christ, save yourself. On his left and on his right, there were two criminals. These criminals were condemned to die with him. They could also hear every word that he was saying. As you know, not everyone who was there to observe the crucifixion was hostile to Christ. In the crowd of this vast array of people, there were faithful women, women who had followed him during his ministry. They were the ones that were absolutely, at this point, worn to shreds over the grief of what was happening to this man. Some of his disciples, they finally now came forward. They came back to show their support for their teacher and their Lord. Notwithstanding, Mary, his mother, was there. She was present that day to mourn the son that God had given her by special miracle more than 30 years ago. Also, Scripture says there were passerbys. So thinking about the scene for just a minute, we back up just a little bit. Pilate had just pronounced Jesus Christ innocent. Innocent of any crimes, and he most certainly did not deserve death. Judas, who betrayed him, he indicated that he was sorry for what he had done, although we don't read anywhere that he truly repented. We don't know, but it doesn't show that. He did, however, confess Christ's innocence to the chief priests and the elders, but it was too late. Nothing could be done about it. The motions were already set in place. Moving forward, their evil hearts were set on killing Jesus Christ. At the instigation of the chief priests and the elders, all the people at his trial before Pilate, what'd they do? They demanded the death of the only guiltless person who had ever lived. That's what they did. And even though he was innocent of any crimes against God or man, Jesus Christ had been taken prisoner. He had been beaten. He had been condemned. And all this happened in a mock trial. It wasn't legal. He was then scourged in one of the most cruelest and most painful Roman manners that could be done in preparation for a crucifixion. Now, from a lonely stake, a cross at Golgotha, Jesus, all this, think about all this, and his thoughts at that particular moment, his thoughts reached far above his pain and his rejection by the people that he had given his life to serve. In his intense prayer to God, what'd he do? He asked for forgiveness for those who were responsible for all this evil done to him that day. That's remarkable. So by extension, and even directly, that includes each and every one of us here today. That's the hard part. His prayer, it was simple, it was direct, and it was very heartfelt. He called to God. His first word was Father. So, you know, while facing death in extremely agonizing pain, Jesus Christ felt the same closeness and unity with God that he had always had throughout his whole life. He knew God would hear, and he knew God would answer his prayer. Why? Because God always did. Jesus carried absolutely no resentment. He asked God to, or in prayer, for the forgiveness of his murderers, all their sins. He said, for they don't know what they're doing. He was already an advocate for humans. Can you imagine that? While any ordinary physical human being would have been totally consumed with concern of his own pain and miserable condition, Jesus Christ, instead, he testified to the greatness of his love and God's love and commitment, if you will, to serve everyone, all who thought ignorance has gone the way of sin and death. When we think about this, and we understand this, how do we, do you and I, brethren, how do we dare get mad at someone who cuts us off in traffic? How do we do it? Let's go to the second statement. The second statement that Christ spoke was to encourage this, well, for lack of a better word, this pitiful human being, one of the criminals that was crucified with him. Now, the Bible does not tell us whether Jesus spoke to the one on the left or the right at this point, but both criminals here were worthy of death. They both had a death sentence imposed on them, and this was according to the laws of their time. They were both most likely either thieves or murderers, because that was usually the ones who received the death penalty. It's funny that Jesus Christ was neither. He still received the death penalty. But at the beginning of their shared ordeal, when all three of them were on the cross, on the crosses, both the criminals, they both joined each other in reviling Jesus. they both mocked him and put him down. Go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 29 through 32. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Everyone was against Christ here. During the course of the morning hours, a miraculous change in attitude took place in one of the criminals' minds. He began to believe that Jesus Christ really was the Savior. Now, we're not told of any conversation between the thief and Jesus other than this brief exchange. There was probably no additional communication between them, at least it wasn't recorded. It may be that Jesus' own example was seen by the thief, moving him so deeply that he responded to what he observed in Christ. Very, very possible. Luke records the words that both the thief and Christ spoke. Go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 40, read a couple of verses there. Luke 23, starting verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The other thief was just as guilty as the first. And by their own admission, they deserved to die. Earlier in that day, he had also rejected and mocked Christ. We read that. But now, he rebuked his fellow thief in his attitude. A change had taken place in this man's thinking. And then he turned his head toward Christ in verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He realized that Jesus was the Savior. And obviously he had a good bit of clout with God the Father. Jesus Christ spoke to the repentant thief and he gave him hope for the future. Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus, his thoughts, in as much agony as he was in, they were able to encourage and give hope to this thief who hung next to him. I'm sure we've all been in a lot of pain. Are you thinking straight? A lot of times not. These 7 last statements of Christ, it was highly critical that he's thinking straight. And we have no reason to doubt it. The 2 thieves here, they're typical of all the people who come into contact with God's truth, or even a representative of God. They're the typical scenario. Most like the first thief, they reject Jesus Christ. And they reject his way of love and his way of giving. And as a result of this rejection, this type of attitude, their petition to God will absolutely go unanswered. Jesus Christ showed his confidence in the Father's promises when he told the repentant thief that there absolutely was hope of life after death. Eternal life in God's kingdom lay ahead for all those who would believe in him as Lord and Savior and change their lives accordingly. Jesus' third statement, this expressed concern for his mother's welfare. You know, you can go back to John chapter 19 on this. When it seemed impossible for him to help anyone else, Jesus Christ provided for his mother. But he did this through another human being. He did this through his disciple and close friend John. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now evidently, his stepfather, Joseph, was dead at this point. Jesus committed the care of his mother to one that he knew would be faithful, and he knew that he could trust. In this way, Jesus actually honored his mother, even while he was just moments away from death. Now, he was not going to be an inhabitant of the earth for much longer, and he was already unable to do anything for himself from the physical standpoint, except this one last request. Because he, of his power to discharge his duties as a physical son, would come to an end very, very shortly. He gave John, the one he loved, it says, his closest physical friend, he gave John the responsibility of acting as son and looking after his mother, Mary. John 19, verse 27. Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You know, by these words, Jesus charged John to treat Mary as a mother and to take as much care of her as if she were his own blood mother. Jesus showed by example that absolutely no suffering, no matter how terrible, is able to destroy that kind of love. And I think it's a very great example. It's an example that we should all remember and use. Christ's suffering here, all of his sufferings, this whole process leading up to this point, were so great, greater than any known. Yet, at this very instant, he retained that loving memory of his mother. How personal is that? It's almost like he seemed to forget his agonies and all the suffering that he was going through in the face of her sorrow. He could look out there and he could see the pain on her face. There's a huge lesson here. It's a lesson to all children. Every one of us sitting in this room is children. Every one of us is a child. And the lesson to all children is that we can learn from this that there is no personal problem that is a reason to neglect our parents. Additionally, Christ showed that no appointments other than those commanded by God, God first, always remember that, no matter how pressing, can justify the neglect of family responsibilities. Here just a couple weeks ago, I was talking to an individual and we talked about that. It's God first, then family, then the church. And I hope it doesn't shock anyone, but we're reading it right here. That's what Jesus Christ did. Here was a crisis. Probably I would consider this the biggest crisis in history. history of the universe. Yet Jesus Christ, he was concerned for the needs of his mother. How special is that? Next, for the first time, Jesus Christ, his thoughts focused on himself. And the next, in the fourth statement, and he cries out to his Father again in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll look at verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is probably one of the statements in the Bible that is most misunderstood. It's also recorded in Mark 15. I'm not going to go there. 15, verse 34. You can put that in your notes. Jesus Christ was not merely mouthing empty emotional words here. He knew that hanging there on the stake, he was now totally alone. Think about that. He was now totally alone, totally cut off from his heavenly Father. That is the condition that most of the world finds itself in today. And the sad reality is they don't even know it. They're unaware. This cry of Jesus is different from his other comments on that very day. This is the only one that is a question. It appears to be a question or a statement of doubt and fear. And again, it has puzzled a lot of people. So that brings up a few questions that we should generally ask. Number one, was Jesus Christ afraid? Had he been abandoned by God when he needed God the Father the most? Jesus' cry here, I can guarantee you, is extremely intense. It was reflecting his absolutely deepest inner feelings. You probably couldn't have got any closer feelings to God at that point. We can very easily overlook the fact that Jesus was a fully human being. Sometimes we forget that. This was a flesh and blood man hanging on the cross. Even though God was his Father, Jesus was born of a physical woman and was subject to all the feelings, the emotions, the agony, the pain, the hurt, anything that affected the body that any one of us are. These words were spoken about 3:00 in the afternoon. If you remember the timing, this was just about 3 hours after this supernatural darkness had covered all the land. In verse 45 of Matthew 27, it says, Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So this was what Jesus and the whole earth had been going through. As Christ hung on the stake there, he was alone, without God near, without anybody there bearing in his body our sins. That's why he was there. He stepped into our place to experience the pain and the anguish of total separation from God that only results from sin. Now, keep in mind, Christ never sinned. It's important to remember that. He did take on the sins of the world, you and I. And that is a lot of sin. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, we're in verses 1 and 2 here. Isaiah 59, starting verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And here's that word that we always talk about, but. This changes the whole structure of the verse. But your iniquities, you and I, the people, the world, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That is the place where Christ was at this point. Again, not because he sinned, because he didn't. Understand that. But he was carrying all the sins of mankind on his shoulders. Brethren, when sin is present in our lives, we are cut off from God. We're cut off from contact from God. And it's simply because sin and God are absolutely incompatible. So therefore, unless the penalty of sin, which is death, is paid, we cannot have contact with God that absolutely is necessary for eternal life. This perfect Jesus Christ paid that penalty. As the creator of all mankind, Jesus Christ's life, it was worth far more than the sum total of all human beings, all humanity that ever was and ever will be. His death, it paid the penalty for every sin, past, present, and future, committed by all human beings. That was the price that he was paying. In paying this penalty, he had to take all these sins on his shoulders, and he had to bear it alone. We're reminded of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So you see, in this simple verse statement, you see the sin, the payment, the result, and the reward. It had to happen that way. Those hours spent in darkness without the comfort of God's presence were undoubtedly probably the most difficult part of Jesus Christ's whole ordeal. The physical suffering was horrendous, but this was probably the worst. Yet, as he cried out, his cry was not without faith. And that's important to understand. He still addressed God as my God. And that's important. Left alone by his Father, Jesus fulfilled the very prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Then Isaiah prophesies what Christ experiences for us in verse 6. Again in verse 6. "All we," talking about us, "all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," Christ, "the iniquities of us all." As the clouds overhead darkened and the pain of his body that went through his entire body became almost unbearable, Jesus Christ knew that he bore this very thing, the sins for the whole world. He knew that. And he willingly accepted that. And he knew that he would have to bear them alone. We already said God the Father is not compatible with sin. Earlier, when he was being scourged and suffered all this mental agony, his Father had sent an angel to strengthen him and encourage him. Time after time, in the humiliation of this scourging that went on, Jesus Christ was able to and did draw on the strength of his Father. The burden of responsibility weighed heavily on his mind, if you can imagine that. He constantly renewed his resolve through prayer to God in heaven. He knew that to fail this mission in any way would mean obliteration for all mankind. He knew that. Now, in the hour of Christ's greatest need, there was nothing. You ever think about that? Why? Why? Well, even if he were forced to abandon this God, his own beloved Son, God the Father was not willing, and understand this, God the Father was not willing to compromise with sin. And that is what it's about. God's laws are immutable. They're unchangeable, and they are eternal. God the Father was not willing to compromise with sin, even with his own Son. Now, his Son did not sin. I'll say that again and again. But he took on the sins of the world. You and I. He did that for us. And because of that, God now has fellowship with us. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 17 and 18. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because of our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because all of the evils which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. It really goes down to a very simple explanation. God cannot be tied to sin in any way. Christ did not sin in any way. Christ willingly took on sin for you and I. Therefore, God couldn't be joined with him at that point. God says he'll never forsake you and I. We forsake God. We bring sin on ourselves. We commit sin. In doing that, we put up that blockage between us and God. Christ didn't do that. Christ took on sin for us. God explains right here in this Deuteronomy we just read, this section of Scripture, that what happens when there's evil in a person's heart, or when there's evil in a person's life. In Christ's case, there was absolutely no evil at all in his heart. And there was absolutely no evil in his life. But he was carrying all of that on his shoulders. You don't have to turn there, but Micah 3 and verse 4 says this. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Time and time again, God wants to make sure that we understand he will not be a part of sin. Anytime. What we see there is a result of people disobeying God and breaking his laws. And as a result of the immutable law of God, he was left with absolutely no alternative. If Jesus had become sin for us, then God had to break away for that certain period of time. so the sin could be cleansed. Jesus would have to face this final minutes alone. And Jesus at last could really comprehend what it meant to be cut off from God. What a terrible thing to have to go through. But he did it for us. He had to come to this sick earth, if you will, not just to give his life for all mankind, but also to intercede to the Father on our behalf with far more meaning, commitment, and feeling than any of us deserve. He could only acquire this by going through the very same thing that we read about in Scripture. And he had to experience everything that we experience, and then a whole lot more. Remember the words in Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And that's the difference. He didn't fall to sin. We do. You know, as we go through our lives, we realize how hard it is to refrain from sinning. Most of the time, you know, sin sneaks up on us and it hits us unaware. But a lot of the time, the world flagrantly sins. They willingly sin. They enjoy it. They do it without thought or care. So it was on this Passover day in 31 AD that Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be completely alone in this world. For that period of time, he was completely cut off, and he did not even have the strength and encouragement that we in God's church have with having consistent availability and access to God the Father all the time. Do we ever take that for granted? I'm sure we do. Soon after, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, he would be able to enjoy the victory of eternal life, being raised from the dead, have conquered death. All this was coming, and it was just, in his sense, moments away. We know it was 3 days and three nights later. But his final three statements, they came in pretty quick succession at this point. Jesus' fifth statement, it may have surprised some of them standing there, because it involved thirst. You think, well, why did Christ throw that in here? Well, it's interesting that the fifth holy day is the Day of Atonement. Have you ever thought about that before? We thirst. Now, I haven't had a chance to look at the connection here, but I'm sure there is one with these seven statements and the seven holy days. And it would be a good study for someone to do. But here, death drew very near for Christ. And everyone around, they saw it and they knew it. And he most certainly realized that it was close to the time of sacrifice. It was right there. He had endured the very heat, the pain, the rejection, the loneliness, all the temptations that Satan surrounded him with, and he overcame all of them. At this very point in his life, he has overcome all of them. That in itself is amazing. He could have probably suffered silently to his death because it was just moments away, but he did not. He did the unexpected. He expressed his need for human help once again. John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst." Now, I'm sure he said it with a little more agony in his voice. He was just moments away from it being over. In verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Christ asked for a drink from a gawking crowd of extremely cruel soldiers waiting to see him die. Can you think about that? He could have suffered without a drink just a little while longer, but he asked anyway. His request, I thirst, his request and the sour wine that he was given to drink had been prophesied about 1,000 years earlier by David. You don't have to turn there. It's Psalm 69, verse 21. I'll read it to you. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Christ was fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy at the very last minutes of his life. And in doing that, once again, he was proving that he was the Christ. He showed it one more time. The wording in John 19, verse 1 that we just read, it indicates that Jesus was absolutely fully conscious and fully aware of fulfilling the details of the prophecies concerning himself. So you kind of think about that, and it's a little bit ironic that Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the one who was thirst. He said, I thirst. During the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, what did Jesus Christ announce? He said, if anyone who is truly thirsty for God's truth, they shall come to me and drink. It's kind of ironic that he chose that, but it fulfilled prophecy. Think back to the time when Jesus Christ was on the boat. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 8. He was on a boat with his disciples. Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, and they were talking amongst themselves, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. In commanding the raging sea to be still, Jesus exercised a power very similar to that was displayed in the original taming of the waters of the deep, the powers that later miraculously delivered the Israelites through the edge of the Red Sea. Remember that? It's no wonder that the disciples, they said this in the last part of 24 and 25, who can this be? Where he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him. Now, though he hung on the stake, the cross here, still maintaining absolute total self-control as he obeyed the Father's will, rather than calling down water from heaven, he asked for help. He asked for help from those who absolutely hated him. Earlier, he had refused to drink. If you remember the story, we didn't talk about that, but he refused to drink. There was a pain-deadening wine that they would always offer to those who were about to be crucified. He refused it. The fact that Jesus was thirsty was added proof that he was really human in the flesh. And he really underwent the agony of this crucifixion. We see through this the real humanity and the real suffering of Jesus Christ. His attitude while suffering, I believe, made a profound impact on a lot of people that day. You think back about the battle-hardened soldier that was there. They were extremely cruel people. They knew all the tactics of war, and they used them on him. This was something that they had never seen before. A soldier answered Christ's request. The soldier may not have had faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but apparently he had come to the conclusion, at least in his own mind, that Jesus Christ was much more than any ordinary man. The sour wine that Jesus was given consisted of wine-vinegar mix, and it was mixed with water. And it was often used again by soldiers to quench their thirst. The drink of this sour wine did not fully quench Christ's thirst, but it did wet his lips enough to enable him to yet make another announcement. This is John 19 and verse 30. Jesus spoke from the cross with a single Greek word. It is, if I can pronounce this right, tetelestia, which means it is finished. Jesus Christ had completed his work on earth as a mortal man. John 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And looking back in some history, some very old history, they found some ancient Egyptian receipts, and it was said to be for tax purposes that they had found these, and they were recovered, and on all these receipts they had this word, tetelestia, written on the receipts. And I'll spell it for you: tetelestai. That's tetelestai. And it simply means paid in full. That was the actual meaning in society at the time that Christ was crucified. It meant paid in full. So this word breathed out by Christ, it was extremely significant. It's interesting that he did not say, "I am finished." When he said, "It is finished," he meant that his redemptive work, everything that God had sent him to do, you and I's guarantee for salvation if we don't quit, all of that, that's what he meant when he said, tetelestia, it is finished, paid in full. He had taken on and been made sin for all the people and had suffered the penalty of God's justice that sin deserves. Before God and the angels and in the presence and the hearing of everyone in attendance that day, he proclaimed his work and his mission. It was fulfilled. You know, that alone had to be so refreshing, at least in his mind and God's mind too. The penalty for sin, for the sin of the world, all the world, was tetelestia. It was paid in full. All of his humility rings out clearly in his words. He had no vanity, absolutely no pride, no arrogant attitude, nothing at all. Jesus took absolutely no credit to himself. To the end of his life, Jesus Christ, his mind was on the work of God, and his goal was to make sure that he fulfilled it to every, you know, I's dotted and T's crossed. Everything that God gave him to do, he did it. in front of everyone who was there, he announced, "It is finished, and it is paid in full." He bowed his head. That brings us to the seventh statement. That's in Luke 23. Luke 23, read verses 44 through 46. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Even at the moment of his death, Jesus remained the one who gave up his life. This differs from the normal process in death by crucifixion. In his final prayer, as in the very first prayer, Jesus called God Father. He took back, or went back to that relationship with God. He dedicated his life of serving God. He pointed out that God is love. And Jesus' ministry shows you and I, brethren, what true love is. His love was complete when he gave his life for all of mankind. He totally trusted his Father and never doubted him at all. Christ accomplished nothing by his own power, and he himself said this. I'll just quote you a couple of scriptures here as we start to wind down. John chapter 5 and verse 30, he said this, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I think that there is an amazing scripture in itself, because you and I naturally would give Jesus Christ the credit to being able to do all this. What did he do? He took it to God. John 14, verse 10 says this, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The word that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." His strength came from his Father in heaven. His final message to humanity before his death was an affirmation, if you will, of the greatness and the glory of God. He took it back to God. This dreadful ordeal at the very end of Christ's earthly life, it should reinforce in each one of our minds that sin, that is, any transgression of God's spiritual law, any, no matter how big or how little, will result in, at the very least, an estrangement from our Heavenly Father. That's what it'll result in. We have the option to fix that. We can repent, and we must repent. The fact that even Jesus Christ himself had to experience that separation, that shows us, and it should show us, without a shadow of a doubt, that God the Father, will not compromise with sin. And that every time we sin, we continue to be responsible for the brutal torture and the very suffering that Jesus Christ had to endure. That should be on our minds. This realization should move us, inspire us to live the best Christian life that we can possibly live. And we have to work at it. But understand that we do have human nature, and that human nature gets in the way. And we have Satan constantly influencing us and trying to derail us and distract us. But this should be the driving force in our lives to get back on track, understanding what Christ went through, understanding what God went through. Brethren, not only should that encourage each and every one of us, But it should also make all of us aware that God means business when he emphasizes the punishment intended for those who willingly persist in doing wrong, for those who flagrantly break his laws. God means business. And he's willing to forgive and forget. But we have to do our part. And that's what all this is about. Christ died for our sins. His suffering, especially the mental agony that he went through when he knew he was totally alone in this ordeal. That should cause each one of us to consider what will happen to us if we refuse to get back on track, if we refuse to repent for any wrongdoing that we've done or will do. There can be no reasoning out of the judgment to come. Think about that. There can be no reasoning. We won't be able to reason our way out of it. We have to change now. What God has given us is absolutely an amazing and wonderful opportunity. The calling that we have is special, and it is for us to lose. It's not for him to take. So you think about all this. You know, Jesus Christ's message on that final day of his physical life was, by word and example, the most effective kind of preaching possible. And I know we like to go back during this time of year and read this, but this is something we should go back and read and look at all the time, not just around coming up on Passover and unleavened bread. This is the witness, if you will, that we should be giving by our example and how we live our life and what we do. The fruits of Jesus Christ's ministry were continuing to be produced right up until the very moment he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." After Christ's death, an officer of the Roman army, a centurion, he fulfilled another prophecy. You know, I've turned there. It's John 8, verse 28. He professed, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You know, on that Passover, Jesus completed his own physical part in his Father's work. He set us, you and I, brother, an example that faith with good works is a dynamically effective faith, and we need to have it. As God planned, Jesus' work continues now in his church and those who obey him, all those who look for his imminent return. And that is the hope, and that's the goal that you and I have, is to see him come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and set this world straight and allow us to be welcomed into his kingdom. Brethren, we have his promises if we faithfully serve him. We have his promises that if we faithfully serve him, he will happily give us eternal life. Give us an inheritance. He will allow us to dwell with him and the Father. And they made this all possible. This wonderfully positive 7-part statement, if you will, of Christ's message, I think it really points all this out. It brings out the hope, the encouragement, the willingness to go forward no matter what that Christ wants us to have. It brings out the assurance of an eternal life together with God the Father. So in thinking about this, I leave you with this. May God help all of us to keep his Passover and holy days and the calling that he has given us to keep it all in a worthy manner, to do this with a humble attitude, and to keep the idea and example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our lives every day.